Our New Testament reading today will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, we'll be looking primarily at verses 19 through 24, where Paul is talking about sending Timothy and how Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the people there. But he laments in verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Keep that thought in mind as we read the entire chapter, because I think what he says in the beginning of the chapter, particularly about Christ and about humility, is very key to understanding what he is saying here at the end of the chapter. So let us read Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust that in the Lord, that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we come now to the point where Paul has come back to Timothy. He introduced him in the introduction, and he's now going to come back to Timothy, and he's sending Timothy to them. So he wants to speak to them and encourage them in receiving him. And as we look at 19 through 24, we'll see the state, really, of the Church of God in his time. But before we look, let us ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us, encourage our hearts from the text we have read today, and remind us, Lord, of all those important things that we should know, especially as we consider what it means that they were seeking their own interests and not those of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would improve our walk through our reasoning and studying of your word and through the blessings of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage we read in the Old Testament today, Ezekiel 34, was talking about shepherds who fed only themselves and who preyed upon God's people. Timothy was not such a man. Timothy was a man who Paul had tremendous respect for and honor for. And as we look at this passage, the shape of it is a little odd. Right? He starts off, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, in verse 19. In verse 23, he said, I hope for therefore to send him soon. It's kind of like bookends. And then the next thing he says in verse 20, I have no one like him. And in verse 22, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. Again, like bookends. And then in the middle, we see verse 21. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. We call this a chiasm, and it was a very common form of writing and thinking for the Jews. Not really popular today. In fact, I don't have any way in my computer program to write an outline that's a chiasm. We have our Western style of points and subpoints. And so it's a little hard sometimes to change from their mode to our mode of speaking about it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take each of the levels, 19 and 23 with 24 as my point, and then 20 and 22 as a point, and then 21 as a point, because they go together and they work cooperatively with each other. And so his plan, his hope, is to send Timothy to the people. He's really supplying their need. Their pastor is with him. He is in Rome. They are really going to be in a position of struggling in Philippi, needing to have somebody come. And Paul is the one who wants to be there, but he can't. So he's sending Epaphroditus back, but he's also going to send them Timothy, as really as Paul's closest disciple. He would be Paul's replacement for the time being while he was in prison. Now we know in verse 23 that he won't be sending Timothy until he has a better idea of his own situation. He hopes it's going to go well with him and that he'll be released, but he wants to learn first what's going to happen. Maybe there was an event upcoming where he would get some idea of how things were going to fall out. Now, Paul's hope was really in the Lord. He knew his Bible very well, and he knew Psalm 33. Verses 16 through 22, we all know this passage. The king is not saved by his army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be with us forever, even as we hope in you. You know, Paul says, I hope not in myself, not in my church, not in my lawyers, not in the courts, not in the judge, not in the governor, not even in the emperor. His hope is in Christ. I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sometimes get wrapped up in our concerns, and you know, right now we're reading about the lawsuit between MacArthur and L.A. County as they try to shut down his church out of really rage and hatred for God, and he tries to keep it open. But as I'm sure he would tell you, his hope is not that his lawyer is better, that the judge is honest, that justice is done. His hope is going to be as Paul's is in the Lord. Because it is the Lord to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the only Savior and only Deliverer of men. And he has all power in heaven and on earth. And we should look to him. And yes, he works through lawyers and judges and government officials, because like the king, they are just putty in his hand, and he shapes them and commands them. Now, that doesn't mean that we always get what we desire. And Paul knows and understands that God's will may be that he be a martyr. And indeed, a few years down the line, he would be again arrested, be in Rome, and according to church history, he was martyred. But Paul here is trusting that because there's more work for him to do, because he hasn't finished the task God has given him, that the Lord will keep him and send him to finish the work in all haste, and that he will therefore be released. Now, he wants to send them Timothy, though, as a help and an encouragement in the meantime. He has heard about them. He has heard of their faith, their strength, their willingness to help. The only ones, really, who are seeking that help to give to him, to support him in his imprisonment. And he's been greatly encouraged by that. And so he wants to send Timothy to show them what has been happening, to tell them about events and where Paul is and where how he's living and how he's able to freely preach the gospel, even from prison. And that his prison is actually a rented house. So he's not in some dark dungeon somewhere. All of the good things that God has done for them, he wants them to share. But he also wants to strengthen them. Many of the ministers of that day were briefly trained. Many were probably Jews who were believing, but some were not. And they needed support. They needed their apostle, because the Bible hadn't been finished yet. The books hadn't been written. The letters that Paul is writing to them now become what we have for the scriptures, but they were still learning those things. And so Timothy, as his protege and his closest disciple, is the one he will send to help them and strengthen them. And we know from the book of Acts and from the epistles Paul writes that Timothy is spending a lot of time there in Philippi to help the people. And in this time and in this age, if you think about what we read, both in the book of Acts and in every one of his epistles, Paul is really fighting a war for the faith. There are many people trying to deceive, trying to lead astray, trying to gain followers, use the Church of Christ as a jumping off point for their own power, their own authority, their own glory, their own money. You know, that continues to this very day. I've shared before, one of the reasons I despised Christians so much was reading about that woman who had a 1,600 square foot air-conditioned doghouse, and she's a pastor, S, in charismatic movement. I thought, you know, her house for her dog is bigger than my house. You know, what are these Christians about? Well, those people were around in Paul's day too, trying to use Christianity as a means of gaining followers. Oh, there's a church with many people. If I can get those people to come to me by pretending to be one of them, it's great. And so there's a war going on, and Timothy would be able to help them with that war, with that warfare. To be released himself, and he has already stated back in chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, that to remain in the flesh is more necessary on their account. And convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all. So his expectation is because they needed him, because the work was not finished, that God would not take him yet, would not call him home. Of course, Paul really is sending Timothy also, he says, that he may be cheered by news of them, in verse 19. Yeah, he's looking for good comfort to know their state, where they're at, what's going on. Not necessarily meaning their worldly estate, not their secular affairs, not whether they have, you know, succeeded financially, whether their businesses are doing well, whether they're getting, you know, more wealth, nor whether they're in a state of health. Their bodies were doing well, but these things would be welcome to know by the apostle, but his real concern is their spiritual estate. Now, he's an apostle, not a pastor, so he's not looking for the spiritual estate of every individual. A pastor in a church should really know that. Or in a bigger church, the elders of the church should really know all of the people by groups and know where they are and know what their spiritual needs are and know what their spiritual struggles are and be able to help them. That's part of the work of the ministry. And while Paul has concern for that, as an apostle to the Gentiles, all of the Gentile churches are basically his concern. And he's not looking to know specifically what every individual is, like the pastor should, but really what the state of the churches are. The church or churches meeting in Philippi, how are they doing? Where are they spiritually? You know, do they have a good standing in the community, or has sin in the church blackened their eye? Are they, you know, fighting against and standing firm against the false teachers who are trying to teach Judaism or trying to teach the paganism of the Greeks or the Romans? Are they going off into philosophy and leaving Christ? Those are the things he worries about. He speaks of that in some of his letters, his great concern that they are being deceived, people around the world, being led astray from Christ. And he's calling them everywhere to turn back and to be strong and to be faithful. And so here he's looking to hear about that. How are the churches doing there? What battles are they fighting against the enemy? And are they being successful? How are they behaving towards the people in the church? Is it still building each other up and encouraging each other in the faith and encouraging each other in their Christian walk daily? Are there divisions like there were in Corinth? Are there struggles? You know, are they honoring and obeying their teachers, their pastors, so that they can grow in their faith? Are they living in harmony and peace with one another? Now, this is what Paul is wanting to know, and one of the reasons why he is sending Timothy. Because the state of the church is not perfect. It was not perfect in the beginning and has somehow become corrupt today. It continues today the way it has always been. There are faithful churches, there are unfaithful churches, there are churches becoming more faithful or becoming less faithful, and it's a battle, a war. And a war which Paul is in and which Timothy is in, and why he wants to send Timothy. And so he reminds them of Timothy's character. Verses 20 and 22. He starts off saying, I have no one like him. Excuse me, I think with the smoke it's going to be a rough message today. So he says, I have no one like him. And he also says that Timothy has served God beside him like a father with his son. He's like-minded. He doesn't say Timothy is serving Paul as Paul works for the Lord, but he says Timothy is serving God. He is serving him directly. And being like-minded means he has the same concerns, the same desires, the same faithfulness in the things that he has been called to do. And it's very important for Timothy in that he is following like Paul and living with him like a father. You know, young people have a tendency to follow their leaders. and the training they receive and the leadership they see ultimately becomes part of their character. Not just talking about small children, but we're talking about those who are essentially apprenticing, who are being trained. They will pick up their mentor or their instructor's habits, good and bad. And in this case, Timothy was being instructed very closely by Paul and following him throughout his ministries and learning from him. And he's telling them, you know him. You know his worth. You have seen it tested. And I have no one like him, no one who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of that church, the way Timothy was. His concern was like Paul's. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn with you all in the affection of Christ. He had that desire, that passion for those people to see God's blessing in their lives, to see their lives transformed by God's power, to see them growing in that faith. And he told them his heart, his inmost heart, his affection for them. And part of it was reflected back to him in the way they responded to his teaching. They held his teaching fast, we were told. They were careful to hear the word of the Lord from him, to understand the word, to be transformed by the word. But also, they were giving back. They were helping him. He was now in prison, so they sent their pastor to go minister to him, to his needs. I've never been in prison, but I would imagine Paul has now been in prison for several years. He's probably wondering what's going to happen. When am I going to get out? Am I ever going to be able to minister again in the churches? Will I see the faces of those people? And having their pastor come to him and encourage him was probably a great blessing. I was told back before I went to seminary, before I decided to go to seminary, that being a minister can be one of the loneliest jobs in the world. Because most people don't really understand the passion Paul is talking about. They don't understand the concern. If you have a church with 100 people, every one of them, their soul is in your hands as a minister. You're responsible. You're answerable to God. And it makes it hard for other people to really relate. So sending him their pastor helped Paul and encouraged Paul and lifted his spirits up. We'll talk about that more next week, Lord willing. And they were partakers in his ministry and partakers in his bonds and his prison by helping him. Now, we know that most people think that prison is a bad thing, but for Paul, he had an opportunity to witness to people who would never hear the gospel otherwise. Soldiers were not likely to be darkening the doors of churches, but as they were standing by Paul guarding him, and he was teaching the people, they would hear. And some of them, who knows, might have been blessed by it, and the Spirit might have opened their heart to receive the things that he was talking about, just as the Spirit had opened Lydia's heart to receive these things before. And so Paul considered Timothy unique amongst all those who were working with him in his sharing of his burden for that church. And he tells them that they knew his proven worth. Now, the word here used is of a sea trial, proof of trial, from like when you send a boat out for a sea trial. Right? The boat's been made and everything looks good, but you need to take it out, get some wind in the sails, and sail it around and see how it maneuvers, see whether it leaks, see whether it flips over. Because boats have done all of those things in history, and a sea trial was of critical importance. And what he's saying here is, you know his tried worth. He has been tried. In your presence, even. And you understand who this man is. And why having him is such a good thing for you. So again, he had not served Paul, but he had served God with Paul, and they could then see what he had done and what he had accomplished and how he taught, how he reacted to people, how he counseled people, how he strengthened them. They were seeing all of these things. And Paul refers to him in more than one place as a fellow servant and a fellow worker. In fact, he calls him a co-worker in Romans 16. My co-worker in Christ. He might be as a father to Timothy, but Timothy is serving God with him, and the people should be able to see that and understand that. Now, the great honor that he is given, both in this letter and in several others, doesn't go to his head. He doesn't abuse it. And as a son honors and obeys his, and imitates his father, so Timothy, having been instructed in Christ by Paul, is following Christ as Paul has followed him. And he's getting respect and he's getting honor due to the office he has and to the work that he has accomplished. And that's what Paul is trying to stress. You know, sometimes a young man in the shadow of a great man isn't recognized. And Paul is trying to make sure that he is properly recognized. Because, you know, who can compare to the apostle to the Gentiles? You know, probably nobody in his age, in his day. So Timothy's cheerfulness in doing what was needed, his willingness, his consistency. Other men came and went, but Timothy was always there at Paul's request and taking care of Paul's needs and ministering beside him, you know, taking care of his needs in the ministry and teaching probably and learning how to do that. And he had zeal, he had diligence, and he had that true affection that marked a pastor. And for this, he is commended. I am sending this man to you. Now, Timothy's heart may have been proven in his service for God. Notice the next verse, verse 21, the real core of the matter here is that not everybody was like him. He says, the rest are self-seeking. Now, Paul's situation here was pretty dire. He was in prison for Christ. He was suffering persecution for Christ. He was facing death for Christ. And it would happen again. I mentioned, and in 2 Timothy, he's in prison, and the tone of his letter is one of, I know I'm going to die this time. And in there, in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, he's writing to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me in the ministry. Now, this man, the first man mentioned, Demas, had abandoned Paul out of love for the world. And that one in particular is very sad. He preferred his life, or preferred his comfort or his happiness, and turned away from Christ and abandoned Paul and the work that he was doing. That doesn't necessarily mean that he became an unbeliever, that he was apostate, but simply that he broke. Many men through history have done this, where they've faced with death, faced with persecution, have turned aside. And many have come back, but many, it is apostasy. He preferred, though, his own life over the work that he was doing for God. The others, whom he mentions afterwards, had gone away for them, but probably for good reasons. And there's a book written to Titus. I don't think the man was an apostate, but he might have been sent away. Paul had work for them to do, so they needed to go to their home churches. They needed to minister in their home areas where they were. And so that they had left him either because he sent them or because they had great need. And they said, all right, well, I've done what I can here. I need to get back and take care of my churches, my city, my region, and help my people weather this storm And so none of them were with him. But he's kind of harsh here for in our passage because he's saying they seek their own. And he says, for all seek their own. Now, probably not every individual because, you know, Timothy is not seeking his own. He's already been excluded. But there are others who are working with him. Epaphras is the pastor of the Philippi. He wasn't condemned. He was being sent back to work. But in looking at his co-workers, he saw none who were really able to have that passion for the church. He's not talking here about false teachers, I don't think. He's talking about those who are actually ministering side by side with him. You know, he wants to send somebody and he looks at what he has available and there's just nobody who has the will and the passion to face arrest, to face death, and to encourage and lift these people up and feed them the Word of God, no matter what the cost. And it's been this way really at all times throughout the church, where the church itself has always been like this. You know, the leadership tends to be influenced by the church, and the church is influenced by the leadership. They're never really separated. And God, throughout history, has left the church, you know, subject to frailty, subject to being degenerate, in fact. You think about it from Adam even up to Christ. You know, read through the book of Judges. Read through any part of the Old Testament histories. And you'll see that the people of God turn away from him. The leaders turn away from him. The church, the body of believers in the Old Testament suffered terribly by the sins of their leadership forsaking them. But also they forsook God and led their leaders to be weak and not oppose them or to forsake them, to forsake God with them. And so the church has really struggled throughout history. Think about the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. Where was the Jewish church? They had their own method of salvation that they had invented. Do the things that we say and we'll live. God will honor that. Well, God didn't honor that. Christ came preaching the truth, and what did the church do? The Jewish believers. They forsook him. They rejected him. You know, think about the Sermon on the Mount. When that was finished, they wanted to take Christ and forcibly make him king. But he escaped. What happens a short while later? He explains to them about the bread of life. And they all turned back. John 6:66. Many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These were baptized believers who wanted to make, well, presumably believers, who wanted to be under Christ's authority, who wanted to make him king, and they've turned away and walked away. Yeah, this was the state of the church. Think about the congregation in Corinth. The horrible things Paul says about them. In chapter 3, verse 3, you are still of the flesh. For although there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not the flesh, behaving in only a human way? He's not writing to apostates. He's writing to the church, to the people. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind not even tolerated amongst the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 21. In eating the Lord's Supper, everyone goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, there's drunkenness in the church on the Lord's Day. Chapter 15, verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor and do what is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Certainly there were unbelievers in the church. But think about what that says. This is a church Paul has planted, a church Paul has instructed, a church that has presumably a faithful leader, which Paul helped to either choose or at least approve, and yet they were in that terrible state. And think of Galatia. You know, they were being led astray to turn back to Judaism. They were being led astray to put their hope and their faith in the Pharisees' version of the law. and circumcision. And he says, I really wish those who are unsettling you would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Not just circumcise, but just do it all. Meaning essentially that they would stop what they're doing and be condemned. And here in Philippi, he's saying everybody seeks their own good, not the good of others. Now, the church was in a difficult state. Read the book of Jude. Read Revelation 2 and 3, where it talks about the church. You know, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The church is still what it was. And nothing has changed really throughout history, because man is still what he is. There are many exhortations and directives to the church in trying to purify itself through faithful teaching, through stopping false teachers, through silencing foolish people, through excommunicating unbelievers. And what we see, though, is that churches, people come up from within the church, become ministers, and they don't really believe. They don't really care. They serve themselves. Like we read of the shepherds of Israel, they feed only themselves. It's a problem that Paul is here dealing with. They seek their own interest before Christ. Yeah, it's a real hindrance to a minister when he starts seeking his own interest more than Christ. And they say, I'm not hurting anyone, or I have to take care of my family and myself. These are excuses sometimes. A minister needs to do what has to be done, needs to teach, needs to preach, needs to care about the people. You know, I'm not saying here that a minister should take a vow of poverty and live a life of suffering and never do anything for himself. You know, we have to take care of our own estate. We've got to make sure there's food on the table, a roof over the head, clothes to wear. We need enough money for all of those things. He's not talking about that. He's talking really about what is your purpose? What is the chief end of you? Be it a minister or really be it a person in the pew. We know from our confession the chief end of man should be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But a lot of times, man's chief purpose, his end, is his comfort, his needs, his desires. Now, it doesn't have to be multi-million-dollar mansions and a fleet of Mercedes-Benzes. It can be, you know, some just being more concerned about what you need. And then with what's left over, taking care of the church. And the same for the Christian. You know, we can be first concerned about our own needs and then worry about the church's needs or what the church is doing. And that's what Paul is struggling with here. Everybody really is more concerned about their own needs than about the church. It really comes down to love. And 1 Corinthians 13, we have the love chapter, and we're told, love seeks not its own. That's what's happening here. Every man is seeking his own because he loves himself. It's self-love. We're warned about that in 2 Timothy 3:2. You know, the men shall be lovers of themselves. Their desire, their hope, their wants center on their self-love. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't seek its own. It seeks the good of others, the help of others. And that's what we see also here in Philippians, in the earlier verses of chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Let me read them again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Others first. Paul is saying, but even the ministers and the leaders seek themselves first. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others. Verse 4. Again, looking to the care needs of others, caring about what's happening to them, caring about what their needs are spiritually. He's not speaking about communism here. He's speaking about their spiritual needs and how we can build one another up in the faith and in our practice. And then he points Christ as the example. You know, think about Christ. Was he caring for himself? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was of the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So his own interest would be to hold on to his equality with God, to hold on to the worship, to hold on to the glory, to hold on to his position. But what did he do? He didn't feel that was necessary. It wasn't worth it. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He left all of that behind, even though he was in the form of God, and he took the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of man. Why did he do that? Well, because that was his Father's will, yes, but why did he do that? Because that was the way he was going to help us. That was the way he was going to save us. That was the way our souls could be saved and we could receive the adoption of sons. He put that first in his mind and in his heart. And he humbled himself a lot. We as Christians, and especially as ministers and elders and servants of God, we have an obligation to think that way. To love others to the point that we are willing to do what is needed for their spiritual good, for their spiritual lives. And so Paul here is rebuking and reproving those men who don't have that heart for God, don't have that heart for God's people, who are putting their own interests first. You know, it's easy to care for our brothers and sisters, easy to care for God's sheep with what's left over of our strength, of our energy, of our desire. All right, I got what I need. I can now help others. Now, that's what he's rebuking here, particularly amongst the leaders of the church. You know, they may be more concerned with how they are treated. Are they obeyed? Are they listened to? Do people follow them properly? How are they paid? Do they have enough money? I was shocked to find that pastors, even in medium-sized churches, make salaries sometimes bigger than a professional. Many people, that's their most important thing. Okay, my salary has to be this much. I only work 5 days a week. I require 3 weeks vacation this year, and then, you know, after 5 years, I want 4 weeks where I don't preach and where I do my own thing. And then we can talk about what the church needs. You know, that heart attitude of take care of myself and then worry about others will then trickle down into the church. And that same attitude in the church can then, you know, infect their pastors, their leaders, especially when the leaders are chosen by the people. And so it's something to think about. You know, Christ set everything aside to serve us. We need to be willing to humble ourselves, to set aside our wants, our desires, our needs to serve Christ. Whether we're pastors or elders or deacons or just lay people, we all have a place in his service. And that was the problem being faced, that not enough people were really willing to go that far. Not enough people were willing to really put others first in their lives, in their thoughts, or to put God first, because that's what it comes down to. You know, God has called us to put his people first. And we should be willing to do that and able to do that, even if it means some struggles on our own. What he is not saying here is that we have no right to earn a living, no right to have a home, no right to all those things. Now, there are people who think that way, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about priorities. Is our love for God the all-consuming fire in our life? Let us pray that it is. Gracious Heavenly Father, when we think about all that Christ did in humbling himself to serve us, to care for us, and then we look, Lord, at our own life and our own struggles and our own needs, and are we setting those aside to serve you, trusting that you are faithful and just to reward us, that you have promised to provide for us, that we need not worry about those things, but that we need to put you first in our lives, put our walk with you first in our lives, first in our desires, that we might minister to your people, minister to one another, build each other up, and encourage each other. We do ask, Lord, for more grace and more strength and more wisdom to do this rightly, that we might glorify you as we serve you with our heart, mind, soul, and body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.